Please take out your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 3. It was 3 weeks ago now that I left off at verse 3, and so we'll pick it up right there. Let me read the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3. I'm reading from the English Standard Version. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers, look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Lord, we need your word now more than ever. Lord, your word indeed is a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. So, Lord, we just pray that you would allow us now to see in your word the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that at the end of this sermon, Lord, that all of your people would be rejoicing more fully in the gospel of Jesus. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, you'll remember that Philippians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church at Philippi. And Paul starts chapter 3 by commanding the Philippians to rejoice in the Lord, and then he goes right into a warning, watch out for those false teachers. Remember that in the early church, including the church at Philippi, you had both Jews and non-Jews, also known as Gentiles, and then you had these false teachers called Judaizers who would go into churches, like the church at Philippi, and tell Gentile believers that in order for them to be really saved, they had to become Jews first. Believing the gospel that Jesus died for their sins and rose again, that wasn't enough. No, these Judaizers taught that you had to both believe Jesus and you had to follow the Jewish laws. Dietary laws, ceremonial laws, Sabbath laws, and most importantly, you had to be circumcised. Remember that circumcision was the sign of the covenant given to Abraham all the way back in Genesis chapter 17. But we saw a few weeks ago from texts like Deuteronomy 30 verse 6 that circumcision was never meant to be just a physical procedure. It was always supposed to represent a greater spiritual truth, the necessity of submitting your heart to God. That it was primarily a spiritual cutting of the heart that was symbolized by a physical procedure. But the Judaizers completely ignored that and just focused on the physical procedure, whether you were physically circumcised or not. And this is a big problem for the church because these Judaizers were really distorting the gospel by teaching that Christ alone was not enough. Being born again was not enough. Truly, truly, I say to you that unless one is circumcised, he cannot see the kingdom of God, they would preach. And so Paul warns the Philippians sternly, look out for these false teachers. Have nothing to do with them. They completely misunderstand the gospel. Look at verse 3. We are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus and put no confidence in the flesh. True believers, Jew or Gentile, true believers who put all their boasting, all their confidence in what Christ did, not in their own flesh, That's the real circumcision. That's who the real people of God are. And so physical circumcision, a Jewishness, if you will, counts for nothing in terms of salvation. But now Paul kind of anticipates what his opponents might say. He's anticipating that the Judaizers are going to say, Paul, you're just saying that. You're just saying that we're false teachers and our circumcision means nothing because you're jealous. You're jealous that we're more faithful Jews than you are. You're probably just trying to include Gentiles in the circumcision because you yourself aren't really a true Jew. Let me give you an illustration. I didn't go to Harvard. I couldn't get in. Now suppose I go up to a group of Harvard undergrads and I start telling them, man, Harvard is trash. Harvard education is worthless. I count a Harvard degree as rubbish. Well, what would they say? Man, you're just jealous because you couldn't get in. We did. You're just bitter. But now suppose that I myself had gone to Harvard, and not just gone to Harvard, but excelled there. Right? Dean's list, student body president, captain of the debate team, whatever it might be, in every facet I excelled, and then I went to a group of Harvard students and I told them the same thing about how a Harvard education is worthless. Compared to before, now they're listening. Now they're paying attention. Because now I'm not speaking as an outsider, I'm speaking as someone who's been there, who's done that. Now I have some credibility to tell you how worthless all that stuff is because I myself have personally experienced it and yet found it wanting. And so just in case anybody's tempted to think that he's just dismissing these Jewish laws because he himself couldn't keep them, Paul boasts, put that in air quotes, boasts in seven qualifications. These are seven things that the Judaizers would have respected. Seven things that they would have boasted in themselves if they had them. So look at verses 4-6. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But ultimately, he's not listing these things for the sake of boasting. But as we're going to see, he's just setting up his argument that all of those things that he potentially could boast in ultimately count for nothing. He's basically answering the fool according to his folly and then showing that all of it is worthless and meaningless and useless compared to Jesus. Let's take a look at them one by one. First, Paul points to his circumcision, circumcised on the eighth day, exactly how Genesis chapter 17 verse 12 says it should be done. Paul's not a convert to Judaism. He's not a proselyte who would have been circumcised later on in life. He was circumcised exactly how it's prescribed for a true Jew on the eighth day. Now, chronologically speaking, the next two qualifications would have come first, but Paul starts with circumcision because this was the big issue for the Judaizers, right? Remember that Paul's point is that physical circumcision counts for nothing without the accompanying heart change. At that point, it's just, look at verse 2, it's just mutilating the flesh. Well, supposing, hypothetically, that physical circumcision alone did count for something, well, Paul says, I was circumcised on the eighth day. Paul could have boasted in his circumcision. Second, Paul points to his nationality of the people of Israel. A true Jew, like when Jesus saw Nathanael, an Israelite indeed. He's not an outsider. He's not a Gentile. He's not a pagan saying all of this. He's an Israelite indeed of the people of Israel. God's blessed people who have been given so many privileges. To receive God's law, to have God's word given to them, to have God's prophets sent to them. Like he says in Romans chapter 9, They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forever. Amen. The Judaizers would have boasted in the fact that they were of the people of Israel. Right? That's why they were trying to make the Gentiles become as Jewish as possible through circumcision and through law keeping. Paul says, you're of the people of Israel? Great, so am I. Paul could have boasted in his nationality. Third, Paul points to his tribe, of the tribe of Benjamin. Now you think about the history of Israel in the Old Testament. You've got the Assyrians conquering the northern kingdom. You've got the Babylonians conquering the southern kingdom. And so because of the resulting dispersions, many Jews in Paul's day either didn't know their tribe or couldn't really point to one tribe that they belonged to. But Paul says confidently, I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. And so not only could he potentially boast in knowing what his lineage was, but also he's not from some second-rate flyover tribe. Right? He is from Benjamin. Benjamin was one of only two sons of Jacob's favorite wife, Rachel. Benjamin was where Saul, right, the first king of Israel, who established the monarchy where Saul came from. And yes, Saul the Benjamite was probably named after King Saul the Benjamite. Benjamin was one of two elite tribes, along with the tribe of Judah. Remember your Old Testament history, all 12 tribes were united under David and under Solomon, but then under Solomon's son Rehoboam, there's a split between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And when all the other tribes defected with evil Jeroboam, only Benjamin and Judah remained loyal to Rehoboam. That is, Benjamin was one of only two tribes that remained loyal to King David and his line. Now, if you know your Old Testament, you know that the southern kingdom wasn't exactly a stronghold of godliness, but hey, at least they're better off than the northern kingdom. And Benjamin, inside the territory of Benjamin, is where the city of Jerusalem was located. Which means that the temple was there. The center of worship in the Old Covenant was located inside the boundaries of Benjamin. Paul could have boasted in his tribe. Now up to this point, the first three boasts refer to things that happened to Paul by virtue of his birth. Paul didn't have any control over those things, but he was born into privilege, at least how the Judaizers would have seen it. But now there's a bit of a shift, as Paul points out, not only that he was born with all of these things going for him, but in addition to that, he did everything that he needed to do in order to be a faithful and true Jew. And so qualification number four that Paul points to is his culture. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now Paul was born in the city of Tarsus, which still exists today in modern-day Turkey. But the thing is, Tarsus is not within the boundaries of the 12 tribes. And so maybe the Judaizers would say, well, Paul, you may be an Israelite, and you may even be from the tribe of Benjamin, but you grew up over there, right? You grew up under Roman and Greek influence. You're not a true Jew. It's like the issue in Acts chapter 6 with the widows. You've got the Hellenists and you've got the Hebrews, and there's that tension between the Jews who had assimilated into Greek culture and spoke Greek, and then those who hadn't assimilated and spoke Hebrew. And the Judaizers might say, hey, Paul, you're a Hellenist, right? You're not a true Hebrew. You grew up in this Greek culture. To which Paul would say, no, I'm a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was formally educated in Jerusalem. He was under the tutelage of the famous Rabbi Gamaliel. When many other Jews gave in to the temptation to just give up their Hebrew culture and language and assimilate, Paul didn't. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews. And so Paul could have boasted in his culture. Fifth, his sect. Paul's sect within Judaism He says, as to the law, a Pharisee. Now, we've got this idea in our heads, probably from reading the New Testament, that the Pharisee is like a bad word. These are the bad guys in all the Gospels, right? We've got several kids' Bibles at home, and there's one in particular that you can just look at the picture, and you immediately know who the Pharisees are, because they just look really evil and cunning and sinister. We have to remember that in Paul's day, Pharisees were highly respected. These were the gods. Right? These were the well-respected theologians. These were the religious leaders in their communities. These were the guys that everybody looked up to for their godliness, for their holiness, for their devout commitment to the things of God. They knew their scriptures inside and out. And of all the Jews, they were the strictest in terms of following the scriptures, at least how they understood it. And I think maybe we have the impression from how often this group is mentioned in the New Testament that everybody and their uncle was a Pharisee. But that's not true either. This was a small and elite group. They're like the Navy SEALs of Judaism. When it came to religiosity, when it came to law keeping, when it came to knowing scripture, when it came to strictness and intensity, the Pharisees were the best of the best. And so Paul could have boasted in his sect. Sixth, consider his zeal. As to zeal, persecutor of the church. Now, I grew up in Queens, so of course that makes me a Mets fan. And now, like with any fan base, among the fans you have a wide range of zeal. You have the not-so-zealous fans, the casual fans. And then you have the zealous fans, right? You have the ones that bleed orange and blue, the ones who live and die by the Mets. And here's the thing, sometimes it's tricky to discern who is who by just talking to them about the Mets, because both the casual fans and the zealous fans, they watch the games, they love the team, they cheer for the players. Here's how you tell them apart. You see how they react when the Yankees win. Because the casual Mets fan will say, oh, well, if the Mets can't win, at least a team from New York won. Or, I don't really care who wins if the Mets aren't playing. But the real Mets fan, right, the diehard, true, zealous Mets fan, well, they hate the Yankees as much as they love the Mets. To the point where watching the Yankees lose is as enjoyable as seeing the Mets win. Because true zeal expresses itself in hatred of the enemy. And so Paul points out his zeal for Judaism not by talking about what he did for Judaism. He points out his zeal for Judaism by talking about his hatred for the enemy. As to zeal, a persecutor of the church. Remember, the first time we meet Paul in the book of Acts is at Stephen's execution. Saul's cheering the murderers on. And right after Stephen becomes the first martyr, the zealous Paul is going crazy on the church. Look at Acts 8:3. But Saul, just to clear up a misconception, Saul is not like changed his name to Paul when he got saved, where Saul is his unsaved name and Paul is his saved name. No, Paul is just the Latin transliteration of the Hebrew name Saul. Saul was ravaging the church, and entering house after house, he dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. And I look ahead one chapter, Acts chapter 9, but Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Jerusalem to Damascus, by the way, is a 180-mile walk. He's not just going down the block to persecute. Paul was as zealous as anybody in his day, and that manifested itself in him being one of the great persecutors of the early church. So great was his zeal in persecution that after he got saved, he goes to Jerusalem, and he tries to join up with the disciples, and they're still terrified of him, because his reputation preceded him. Now, one thing to note here, lest you think that being a persecutor of the church was just kind of something that all of the Pharisees did, remember who Paul's teacher was. Paul was educated at the feet of Gamaliel. Well, the only story in the New Testament we have of Gamaliel is from Acts chapter 5, where he argues that they should free the imprisoned disciples, because if what the disciples is doing is just of man, it's not going to amount to anything. But if it's of God, they're not going to be able to stop it anyway. And so it's not like every Pharisee was this great persecutor of the church. No, Paul was exceptional in his zeal, and he really went the extra mile in terms of persecution. Now, it was a zeal, not according to knowledge, as he'll put it in Romans chapter 10, but it was a zeal nonetheless. Paul could have boasted in his zeal. Seventh, his conduct. As to righteousness under the law, blameless. Of course, he's not saying that he was sinless. He's not referring to true righteousness before God, which we'll talk about at length next week. What he's talking about here is the kind of righteousness that the Judaizers were promoting among the Gentiles. External acts of righteousness, like getting circumcised, like keeping the dietary laws, like keeping the Sabbath, external obedience to the rules. Paul says, when it comes to that kind of righteousness, I was completely blameless. Paul could have boasted in his conduct. And so you've got his circumcision, his nationality, his tribe, his culture, his sect, his zeal, and his conduct, right? If anyone else has reason to think that he would have confidence in the flesh, if anyone thinks that he has confidence in things like that, I have more. Judaizers, you're teaching Christians that Christ isn't enough, but that they need to have confidence in the flesh? You, yourself, you put your confidence in the flesh. But if anyone could potentially achieve righteousness through those fleshly things, it's not you, it's me. But you know what Paul says? All of that, it's trash. Verses 7 and 8. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. You see how he basically says the same thing three times? Whatever gain I had, I count it as loss. I count everything as loss, verse 8. I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish. Here's the question we have to ask ourselves. What happened? What happened between verses 5 and 6, right, the way Paul was living his life, earning himself all of those accolades, building up his confidence in the flesh through those seven things, and then verses 7 and 8, where he throws all of that out as trash? The answer, of course, is Jesus. Look at what happens in Acts chapter 9. We read these first two verses earlier. Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." Jesus appeared to Paul, and that's when everything changed for him. Because Paul was previously spiritually dead. Dead in his trespasses and sins, but on that day, God gave him life. He became born again. Paul was previously spiritually blind, in spiritual darkness. The God of this world had blinded his mind to keep him from seeing the light of the gospel. But on that day, God gave him eyes to see and shone in his heart to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And here's the key to our sermon today. Paul was previously trusting in those seven things, and many more, I'm sure, headed to hell in full confidence in his flesh. He was confident that his self-righteousness and his legalism was making him right with God. But on that day, God made it clear to him that all of that stuff that he had been trusting in was absolute trash. And so you can think of Acts 9 as the events that transpired on the road to Damascus, and Philippians chapter 3 as what happened in Paul's heart on that very same day. His gain, all of a sudden, became loss. Back when I was in college, I was a finance major, and of course, as a requirement for the major, I had to take accounting. Nothing thrills the soul like counting 101. Now, I've forgotten most of it, but I do remember this one thing, which is the dreaded T accounts. Basically, you draw this big capital letter T, and on one side you keep track of your debits, and on the other side you keep track of your credits. It's basically the language that Paul's using here in verses 7 and 8. On one side, you've got gains, and on the other side, you've got losses. Right? These are accounting terms. What Paul says is, take all of those things that I've listed, all of those reasons for confidence in the flesh. Now, if you talk to me before I got saved, and ask me where I put those things, Paul would say, circumcision, gain. Israelite, gain. Benjamite, gain. Hebrew of Hebrews, gain. Pharisee, gain. Zeal and persecution, gain. Righteousness under the law, gain. All of that stuff I counted as gain. All of that stuff helped me earn favor with God, or so I thought. But then the Lord saved him. And here's the thing. When the Lord saves us, the Bible says that we are a new creation. And part of being a new creation is having a new mind. A new mind, a new way of thinking, a new understanding. And so when Paul got saved, he took all of that stuff that was previously in the gain column in the T account of his life, all of the stuff that he thought was earning him favor with God, all the stuff that he previously took confidence in, and he moved it from the gain column to the loss column. And in its place, the only thing he could put in the gain column was Jesus. Verse 7, whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Verse 8, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Verse 8, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. It's not that now that he has Christ, he says, well, yeah, I guess trusting in Jesus is better. I mean, I'm not so sure about these other things anyway. So yeah, let me move this stuff to the side to make more room for Jesus. It's not that trusting in all of his other credentials, well, those are just kind of smaller gains now that I've got this great gain in Jesus. No, it's that all of that other stuff that I had previously trusted in is completely, verse 8, rubbish. Now, I don't know when the ESV got all British and whatever, but that word literally means that which is thrown to the dogs. It's a term that was used to describe street trash. And it's probably another reference back to the Judaizers. Remember how he calls them dogs in verse 2? He's saying, well, all this stuff that the Judaizers love to put their confidence in, all that stuff is trash. Trash that's fit for only dogs like them. Now, one important point of clarification, none of those things, Paul's circumcision, his nationality, his tribe, his culture, his sect, his zeal, his conduct, none of those things are bad in and of themselves. Rather, it's trusting in those things and putting confidence in those things that makes them trash and rubbish. It's trusting in those things and putting eternal confidence in those things that will be great loss to your soul. It's trusting in those things and putting eternal confidence in those things that will keep you out of heaven. Because trusting in those things, putting eternal confidence in those things, is basically rejecting God's way of salvation, right? The only way of salvation, the gospel, Jesus, and saying, I can do this on my own. I can do this my way. So friends, what are we to do with this text? I think it calls us to some serious self-examination. Because here's the thing, if you had asked Paul before Acts chapter 9, before he saw the risen Christ, whether he was going to go to heaven or not, whether he was righteous in God's sight or not, he would have said, absolutely, yes, of course. I mean, look at the key account of my life. Circumcision, nationality, tribe, culture, sect, zeal, conduct, all of it is gain, 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 gain. But that's because, as we said earlier, he just didn't have the eyes to see the true reality of his situation. He knew the Old Testament scriptures better than anyone. But the gravity of Isaiah 64:6 hadn't hit him. All our righteous deeds are like a polluted garment. All of our righteous deeds. Not just our bad deeds or ways in which we explicitly break the commandments of God, but those are obviously unclean before God. Even our righteous deeds, even the things that we might put in the gain column of our T accounts, they're just polluted garments to God. Filthy rags, as some versions put it, or in Philippians 3 language, rubbish. There are many people in churches today who would call themselves Christians who are going to die fully expecting to go to heaven who are in for a big surprise. Our churches are filled with people who are trusting in the modern day equivalent of the seven things that Paul listed. And so it's not circumcision and being an Israelite and a Benjamite. But maybe it's growing up in the church, being born into a Christian home, having your earliest memories be those of Sunday school. Maybe it's not being a Hebrew of Hebrews, but it's being well-versed in the church culture, right? You know all the lingo, you know the vocabulary, you know what you're supposed to do and what you're supposed to say. It's not zeal expressed in persecuting the church. It's zeal expressed in evangelism and mission trips and service for the church. It's not righteousness under the Mosaic law in terms of food and the Sabbath and circumcision, but it's righteousness in terms of Christian principles. You give and you serve and you don't do this and that and whatever else it might be. Friends, none of that stuff can be the basis of your eternal salvation. And I'm not just talking here to Sunday Christians, right? Because Paul was not a Sunday Christian or a Saturday Jew or whatever the equivalent would have been. I'm talking to the committed, involved, church-going Christian. It's entirely possible that your life is completely devoted to Jesus and the church in terms of your time and your effort and your zeal, but you're trusting in that devotion for your salvation instead of trusting in Jesus. That is, you're trusting in what you do for Jesus rather than what Jesus has done for you. And if that's you, my friend, your house is built on sand. Because again, all of that is but filthy rags to God. All of that is rubbish. All of that is loss if that's what you're trusting in for salvation, for a right standing with God. All the good things that we do, right, all the great things that we do, all the acts of devotion in our life, all the commitments to God that we make, all of that, if that's what we're trusting in for salvation, they're going to send us to hell. Hell is full of really religious people. But it's not too late. today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to wholly and completely put your trust in Christ, where you put everything that you've done, right? Every good deed and holy ambition and act of devotion and commitment to God, every single thing that you trust in for your salvation, and you see it for what it is. You realize that it's nothing but garbage in the eyes of God, and you lay it down, and instead, you look to Christ. Jesus, who was crucified, not just for the overtly sinful things that you've done, right? You're lying, and you're cheating, and you're stealing, and you're hating, and you're lusting, but also for the good that you've tried to do to earn God's favor. All of your self-righteousness, and self-justification, and self-atonement, Jesus took all of that sin as well and nailed it to the cross. All of our sin was paid for with the Son suffering the wrath of the Father for those who repent and believe. And in exchange, he gave you his perfect righteous record so that you'll never have to point to something that you've done as the basis of your salvation, as justification for your entrance into heaven. But it's only Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, so then there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, for whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works as God did from his. Have you rested from your works? Have you rested from your attempts to justify yourself? Have you trusted in Christ and Christ alone? The hymn Rock of Ages puts it so well. Not the labors of my hands can fulfill thy law's demands. Could my zeal no respite know, could my tears forever flow, all for sin could not atone, thou must save, and thou alone. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress, helpless look to thee for grace. Bow I to the fountain fly, wash me, Savior, or I die. This passage calls us to serious self-examination as to what the basis of our trust for salvation is. But now let me address those of you who truly do believe that Christ and Christ alone is the basis of your salvation. And praise God for that. Let me exhort you to consider that the battle against legalism in your life is not over. It's not like when you're unsaved, right? You were a legalist and you were self-righteous and self-justifying, but now that you're saved, now that you're truly born again, you don't have to worry about that enemy anymore. No, the battle is ongoing. That battle takes place each and every single day. Brothers and sisters, if you've been a Christian long enough, you know how easily legalistic thinking can creep back into our lives. Think about what Paul wrote in his rebuke to the Galatians. O foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It is before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Having begun by the Spirit, you were saved by the Spirit, by the gospel, by the sovereign work of God. You and your works had nothing to do with it. And now you're being sanctified, you're being perfected, you're living as a Christian in the flesh? But by doing things that try to earn God's favor? Did you originally receive God's love by grace, but now you have to work for God's love? Of course we would say no. But we have to be careful for how quickly we can fall back into that way of thinking. But we think that God loves us more when we're doing well spiritually. When we're reading our Bibles every day and praying constantly and fellowshipping regularly. And we think that we're going to lose God's love when we're not as consistent. Now, don't get me wrong, but those are means of grace that God uses in the lives of his saints. And so, yes, you should strive to be as consistent as you can in your disciplines, but to think that you can gain or lose God's love through your works, that's just another brand of legalism. Or maybe you think that God owes you some big blessing because you live faithfully, or that God is treating you unfairly because of some negative circumstance that you've experienced, even though you've been faithful. What are you doing in that case? You're saying, God, I've earned your favor by doing this or doing that, and so you owe me. Or, God, I've earned your favor by doing this or doing that, and so how could you not do this for me? Well, that's just another manifestation of legalism, whereby you're trying to earn God's favor through what you do. Or maybe it comes up in this way. Let's say you have a big prayer request, something big that you're praying about. Because of that, you feel like you have to be extra holy. You have to read your Bible a little more that week. You have to abstain from this or that so that God will answer your prayer. Well, brothers and sisters, that's legalism. That's also superstition. But that's legalism creeping into how we think about God. Brothers and sisters, when a legalistic mindset creeps into our Christian lives, it can be such a joy robber. Such a joy robber. It can so obscure our view of the gospel because it takes the focus off of what Christ has done to unite himself to us and secure all of the eternal blessings that we could ever ask for, and instead puts the spotlight on me and what I've done. What do I need to do so that God will love me? No. God has given us his Son, and his love for us is as secure as his love for his Son, to whom we are united. And that's the most freeing and wonderful thought in the world, is it not? To be able to say with Paul, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you that the gospel is a free gift. That though we are tempted to look at the things that we have done, to look at the accomplishments that we've achieved, and present them before you in self-righteousness, Lord, you sent your Son to die for not only our explicit sins, but also our self-righteousness and our self-justification and our self-atonement, our foolishly thinking that we can somehow earn our righteousness before you. Lord, indeed, our righteousness is only in the work of Christ. And Lord, I pray for any who hear this, who do not know you, or who are still trusting in their own works, Lord, I pray that you would free them from that bondage and that they would see the glory of Christ in the gospel. And Lord, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.